Let me open the time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we consider what our lives should be like in light of the return of Christ, the end of the world, the judgment of all flesh, and the new heavens and new earth, I pray that you would set our minds on Christ and on our relationship with him, and on our and that you would build in us an excitement and anticipation of his return and of the glories that we'll see in his return. Please help me to teach in a way that honors you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by just reading through the middle part of chapter 3 in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll start at verse 7. But the present heavens and earth, having been safeguarded by his word, are being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men by fire. But this one thing must not escape notice with you, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not tardy concerning his promise, as some reckon tardiness among themselves. Rather, he is long-suffering toward y'all, because he is not willing for any persons to perish, but for all of them to find faith for repentance. But the day of the Lord will arrive, like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a rush, and the elements will be disintegrated by being heated, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, concerning all these things being disintegrated, what sort of persons must y'all be in holy lifestyles and godlinesses, anticipating and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be disintegrated by burning and the elements be melted away by being heated? Furthermore, in accordance with his promise, let us look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness resides. Our passage starts with a profound statement about the relationship between the eternal God and his finite creatures. We perceive time in a very limited and linear way, but God does not experience time like we do. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. God can interact with time in high resolution, super slow motion, paying attention to every minute detail if he wants. Or he can interact with time in hyper fast forward, never having to twiddle his thumbs, never feeling bored. Time is not a problem for him like it is for us. And it's this misunderstanding which makes it wrong for us to criticize God about his timing of anything, especially when we think he's being too slow to bring justice or salvation. There's one place before 2 Peter in the Bible that speaks of a thousand years, and that's Psalm 90, where Moses wrote, "The Lord, you have been our refuge in all generations. before the mountains existed and before the earth and the world were formed, even from age to age, you are. For a thousand years in thy sight are as the yesterday which is past and as a watch in the night." For what it's worth, Revelation 20 is the only other place in the Bible which speaks of a thousand years. Surprisingly, the NIV made the most accurate and literal translation of verse 8, I think. framing the imperative as this one thing must not escape notice with you, beloved. This must not escape your notice. The ungodly, they may be expected to ignore willfully God's divine intervention in creation and the flood. But those of us who count Jesus as our Lord and Savior must never let ourselves slip into thinking that God is just another finite creature like us. Throughout Scripture, we see that God does use time in his processes. And that means we have to wait on God. Peter mentioned in chapter 3. Excuse me. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. When God decided to flood the world of wicked people in Genesis 6, God didn't just open up the floodgates of heaven and the springs of the deep immediately. No. In God's patience, he preached even to those who wouldn't be persuaded. And God waited in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark so that there would be a means of salvation for Noah and his family. 100 years waiting for him to build that ark. Later on in Genesis 15, 16, God explained to Abram that even though Abram had settled in Canaan, God was not going to establish Abram's family there for 4 more generations. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not complete. It would not have been just for Abraham to kill off that generation of Canaanites. But it was just 4 generations later when Joshua wiped them out for their wickedness. So Abraham had to wait on the fulfillment of God's promise of a land. Hebrews 11 reminds us he never even saw it. I mean, he saw it, but he never got to settle it. Still later, when God was bringing the Babylonian captivity upon the southern kingdom of Judah, he reminded the prophet Habakkuk, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. But at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And Jeremiah wrote in his lamentation, it's good to wait on the Lord. Then in the New Testament, we're reminded in Hebrews 10, 36 and following, y'all have need of endurance in order that after you've done the will of God, you may obtain what was promised, for it will be a little while yet. Then the one who is coming will arrive. He isn't delaying. Waiting is part of God's plan for us. He does use time. And the result of remembering this profound truth that we can wait on the Lord, his timing is much more comprehensive than ours, results in a peaceful trust in his salvation and worshipful praise. Trust and praise are the result of us getting this concept. Notice the peaceful trust and worshipful praise that shows up in other Bible passages. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We can rest confidently in those everlasting arms and that eternal refuge, even if it means waiting. Job 36:26, behold, God is great. We don't even know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. Hear how Job praises God, even while everything's going wrong and he's waiting for God to make things right. He can praise God because he gets it. God is great. We don't understand him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. What peaceful trust there is in that, and worshipful praise. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's the attitude we can have when we get this. And we understand that God is going to use time in the best way. Verse 9 opens with a quote from Deuteronomy 7. You will know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and for those that keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and who recompenses them that hate him to their face to destroy them utterly, and here's the quote, and will not be slack with them that hate him. He will recompense them to their face. Isaiah recapitulates that in chapter 46, Isaiah 46, 12. Hearken to me, you senseless ones that are far from righteousness. I've brought near my righteousness, and I will not be slow with the salvation that is from me. I have given salvation to Zion, to Israel, for glory. God has promised that he will bring salvation and justice. The reason it hasn't come yet is not because he's somehow incapable of pulling it off, but rather because he is so patient with sinners. By the way, if you're reading a King James Bible, you'll notice it says God is long-suffering toward us, whereas the contemporary versions say he's long-suffering or patient toward you. The Greek manuscripts are divided between you and us, but it doesn't make a theological difference. Peter is obviously not intentionally excluding himself from God's patience and salvation. It's us as well as you. The last half of verse 9, however, is a stumbling block for some people. It's cited by free will theologians as proof that it's God's will for everyone in the world to be saved. And it's proof that mankind frustrates God's will every day by refusing to accept God's free offer of salvation. He's not willing, he's not wanting, he's not wishing for any persons to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. But there's another way to interpret this verse that I believe has more integrity. Theologians who emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation make a remind us that before anybody sinned, before the world began, God developed his plan of salvation, which included Jesus dying on the cross. But God's plan from eternity never was to save every single human being. It only was to save the ones he wanted to love. And when he sent all the antediluvians to perdition in the flood, and all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah to hell with fire and brimstone, God wasn't in heaven wringing his hands, conflicted over having condemned people that he was wishing were saved. He was quite willingly destroyed them because they were evil and unrepentant. But you may say, but doesn't it say all? It says any and all, right? These words all and any are actually adjectives. So we have to ask ourselves, who does the all and the any refer to? Adjectives refer to an antecedent. Does it mean anything and everything without qualification? Is there no antecedent? Is God not wishing for any centipede to perish, but for all centipedes to come to repentance? If you don't believe that, do you wish to restrict the meaning to only humans? If so, I suggest that is an arbitrary thing for you to do. But there is, I suggest, a non-arbitrary solution to this conundrum. And it's found in this verse. And it is to restrict the all any to the scope of the word y'all. He is patient toward y'all, not wishing for any of y'all to perish, but for all of y'all to come to repentance. And who is y'all? Chapter 1, verse 1. Those with faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This fits the plural forms of the words for all and any, the plural you, and it makes sense in the context of what Peter's actually writing. Otherwise, if all and any have no boundaries to their meaning, Peter's presenting a schizophrenic God who's making plans, on the one hand, to destroy the world by fire, and on the other hand, saying he doesn't want to do that. There's another word in the verse that completes the picture of a God who's occupied in the work of saving particular beloved persons, and that's the verb koresai, translated come in most English Bibles, but the verb literally means make space. The noun form of this Greek verb is the word for country, as in wide open space. It's the one used in the Christmas story in Luke 2, and there were in the same country, the same chorus, Korah, shepherds abiding in the field. As a verb, it appears in Matthew 19:11, when Jesus said to his disciples, it's not all men, but rather the ones to whom it's been given who make space for my word. Again, Jesus used the same verb in John 8:37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no space in you. So in that context, I picture a person coming to a space that's been graciously prepared for them, that they've been invited to come into. I do not see it as an impersonal pool of merit that God has left sitting there for anyone who can exercise enough willpower to grab some. Peter switches then in verse 10 from the work of salvation that God is patiently doing now back to the promised judgment in the future. Now, there's two manuscript variants in verse 10 that make a difference in English translations, although none of them make a difference in application. One is whether or not we should include the phrase in the night after thief. I would suggest that since the phrase is in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and in all the manuscripts, that we can just flip over to 1 Thessalonians to discuss the coming of the Lord being like a thief in the night. And with or without the phrase in the night, the ideal is still the same. It's a comparison between the way the day of the Lord will take people by surprise and the way a thief takes people by surprise. The other variant is over what the last verb in verse 10 should be. The Geneva, King James, and NAS read, along with the majority of Greek manuscripts, that they will be burned up. The New Living Translation, NIV, and ESV read, with the three oldest known manuscripts, that the earth will be found or laid bare or exposed. I prefer the King James and NAS here because being destroyed by fire goes along with the idea of the first half of the verse, the heavens and earth passing away and disintegrating, melting in the heat. But the idea of fire exposing the quality of our works does show up elsewhere in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 3:13, the work of each will become apparent, for the day will show that by fire it is revealed, and the fire will test the work of each one as to what quality it is. So they're both biblical ideas. Despite the variance, though, the main point is undeniable. The heavens and the earth are going to disappear suddenly on the day of the Lord. The heavens and the earth are going to disappear suddenly on the day of the Lord. The prophets have prophesied this for thousands of years. Isaiah said, the host of the heavens will be decayed, the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their host will wilt like the wilting of leaves off the vine. Isaiah 51:6, the heavens will be dissolved like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and her inhabitants will die. But my salvation will exist forever, and my righteousness will not come undone. Micah prophesied, chapter 1, verse 4, the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split like wax before the fire. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, 29 and following, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off her glow, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they'll see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of the heavens with much power and glory. And he'll commission his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones out of the four winds from one end of the heavens over to the other end of them. And the sky and the earth will pass away. Just as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. Just as in the days before the flood, they were munching and drinking and getting married and marrying off until the day Noah entered into the ark, and they didn't understand until the flood came away and took away absolutely all men. Thus also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, Jesus said, stay alert. Later on in Revelation 16, 15, Jesus said, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who's watching. This has been prophesied for thousands of years. It is sure to happen. It is sure to come. Now in verse 11, Peter gets into his application. And he begins with a question, verse 11. The question's interesting. It's not, so what are you going to invest your money in? It's not, so what are you going to do? It's, what sort of persons are you going to be? This is because all of your possessions are going to disintegrate, evaporate, dissolve on Judgment Day. And all that's going to be left is your soul. All that will matter is what kind of person you are. Because nothing you did or owned will be in existence anymore. What kind of person ought you to be in light of the fact that everything is going to burn away?